The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing if you're able. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Reading the whole chapter, that's on page 9 in your pew Bible. And you can see by the bulletin that the sermon is entitled Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility in the Promise of the Land. Keep that in mind as we work our way through Genesis chapter 13. This is God's word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, now as your word is before us, may it be as seed cast upon the good ground, which finds room in our hearts and bears fruit. Lord, may now you reveal yourself to us again as faithful and sure and steadfast to your promise, that our hope and our trust may be in you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, how is it that as we read of two men before us now, Abram and Lot, one of them goes on to receive great blessing and the other goes on to receive not only just great chastening but brings his family to absolute ruin and disaster? How is it in Scripture some are blessed? How is it some are chastened? How is it some are even cursed? Now, in this narrative in Genesis 13, we begin to see that dynamic played out before us, and we'll see it played out in this chapter and the following chapters, as Abraham, the recipient of promise, has blessing upon blessing laid upon him by the Lord, and Lot goes further and further away from the Lord. We see that played out for us, I think, through two distinct lenses, lenses which you know already because I've alluded to them. The sovereignty of Almighty God, sovereign in the affairs of man, and yet also through another lens, the lens of human responsibility. Our actions, we are responsible for them, what we say, what we do. And we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together hand in hand in Genesis 13 so that Abram receives the land of promise and not Lot. And so we're reminded, brethren, that it's our Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, who directs and is sovereign over all of covenant and redemptive history. And yet, notwithstanding that truth, each one of us here today, we are called to walk by faith and obedience. In other words, the sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of man. And we see that played out for us in Genesis 13, in the promise of the land. You'll note I didn't say in the promised land, but in the promise of the land. Sovereignty and responsibility in the promise of the land. The first 13 verses, by and large, deal with responsibility. Not exclusively, but by and large, deal with man's responsibility in receiving the land. There we see Abraham's faith and Lot's poor judgment. It's a bit of an understatement on Lot's part, but we'll come to Lot in a moment. Abraham's faith and Lot's poor judgment, responsibility. And then in verses 14 to 18, the rest of the chapter, we're going to witness sovereignty, God giving the land to Abraham as he reaffirms his promises to him. Responsibility and sovereignty in the promise of the land. Let's look at the first 13 verses, Abraham's faith and Lot's poor judgment. The first six verses give details which tell us about the separation of Abraham and Lot. It starts out well, the chapter does, Abraham's prosperous departure from Egypt. And we get a sense of that prosperity, not only for Abraham, but also for Lot in the first two verses. Abraham went up from Egypt, he, his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And we'll read later on, verse 6, that Lot also was someone who was very rich. He leaves Egypt with his household intact. I'm reminded that it wasn't intact in the previous verses. He also leaves with Lot, his kinsman, his nephew and traveling companion. We're told, verse 2, that they were very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. That's a reference not only to what they brought with them from Ur, but also to what they gained from Pharaoh, treating him well because of his wife. The Hebrew there in verse 2 conveys the idea of weight. It's almost as if it's saying Abraham was weighed down by wealth as he left Egypt. It's a testimony, isn't it, to God's mercy, God's goodness, God's faithfulness, that even in spite of Abraham's sin in Egypt, the lying, the deception, the ruin he brought on Pharaoh's household, in spite of that, God sends him out with abundant wealth. And God's faithfulness is borne witness to again in verses 3 and 4. Abraham goes back into the promised land from Egypt. He goes to from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where he had previously pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, where he had previously made an altar. You notice here, Abraham is returning to the very place where he previously could not settle and could not dwell because of the Canaanites and presumably because of the famine in the land. If his first attempt at settling the promised land was unsuccessful, his second attempt appears to be going so much better. And as we've mentioned, Lot is with him. Lot goes with him, and Lot has flocks and riches. And here we see God's blessing, listen, on the covenant community. So important to this narrative. The blessing here is on the covenant community. That would be us here today. We are the covenant community of Shiloh. For Abraham, it was Abraham and his family, his servants, herdsmen, and Lot, who was at this point with him. And the covenant community is marked out peculiarly here in verse 4 by what activity? Worship. As it was when Abraham traveled southbound through the country, now as he goes back into the land of Canaan, he's found to be worshiping again. He goes, verse 4, to the place where he made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham was a worshiper. He, his household, his people, it was covenant worship, God's people together. The place of unsurpassed blessing, the promised land with the promised people, God's covenant people. But even in God's covenant people, there's conflict, we know that. Verse 7, we see that because of the size of the flocks and the herds of Abraham and Lot, there's strife. Not between Abraham and Lot, it seems, but between their herdsmen. They're contending for the best pasture. There's just not enough room for them where they are. Abraham provides a faith-filled solution to their problem. And his faith-filled solution is very much distinguished from Lot's pragmatic and selfish response. How was Abraham's solution faith-filled? Well, look at what he does. Verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me. He doesn't want war. He doesn't want strife within the covenant community. And he's prepared to give Lot the choice of the land because he wants peace. Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you, he said to Lot. Separate yourself from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. We'll find the room to accommodate both of us. Abram, the senior party here, in every way, gives the junior party, the inferior party, Lot, the choice of the land. Note that. The one who had the right to say, you go there and I'll go here, in fact, humbled himself and gave his junior relative the choice of the land. Why would he do such a thing? I've said it's a faith-filled response. Because behind this proposal to give Lot the choice of the land is a faith that God will, in fact, bring to pass his promise of the land. God had promised to give him the land of Canaan. That's why he can give up the best part, as it were, to Lot, to give Lot the choice. Because, you see, he humbles himself and trusts that God will vindicate him and finally bring him to the place where he wants him to be. He knows, you see, that God is going to give him the glories of the promised land. Perhaps Abraham has had time to reflect on God's goodness. Perhaps he thought to himself, well, I went down to Egypt a wealthy man. I sinned on my way down into Egypt, but look how I came out of Egypt with unsurpassed riches. He saw that in spite of his own failing and sin, God was still ready and willing to bless him materially and spiritually, because he seems to have learned a lesson. I don't need to engineer my own providence. God's providence was good enough for him. He knew and experienced the faithfulness of God when previously God had just told him of it. There's an old Scottish saying, some things are better felt than telt. Perhaps you've heard of that. Some things are better experienced than taught. And we know that reality, don't we? Words can be a difficult teacher at times. Instruction can be a difficult teacher for us. But if we go through an experience and come out of it the other side, somehow the experience teaches us more than the teaching which we knew beforehand. That's what it's been like for Abraham. He's gone down into Egypt. He's sinned in the process. He's come out a great and mighty man. God already beginning to fulfill his promise of making his name great. Abraham, brethren, had first-hand experience of the faithfulness of God in the Egypt episode. Really important to understand, he had first-hand experience, a front-row seat in the display of God's faithfulness toward him. So very importantly now, he acts in accordance with what he knows. He acts in accordance with what he believes, which is all, in fact, that he is required to do, and it's all, in fact, that you are required to do, dear friend, to act in accordance with what you believe and know to be true. You cannot control outcomes. You cannot control other people. All you are called to do is to believe in God and live accordingly. And you leave the results, you leave everything else up to God. Abraham believed that God will fulfill his promise of the land, and so he said to Lot, take what you want. Take your best part. And perhaps you noticed as we were reading the text, the language of separation. Verse 9, Abraham says, separate yourself from me. Verse 11, thus they separated from each other. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. Abraham suggested to him earlier, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Oh, brethren, a separation took place within the covenant community. He gave Lot a choice, and Lot made that choice his responsibility. He made the choice not according to spiritual conditions, but according to physical conditions. He saw the land, the Valley of Jordan. He saw going eastward a well-watered land, like it says, like the garden of the Lord. He saw with his eyes, oh, there's a place where I'm going to have success. There's a place where my herds can eat their fill. He made a decision through the eyes of flesh. And brethren, he put his physical well-being over his spiritual well-being. You see, the opportunity to choose his land appeared too good to be true. The comfort, the plenty, the resource of the Jordan Valley and beyond it. But brethren, what had he done? Oh, please hear this. He had separated himself from the covenant people. And he ends up in Sodom. And we read of this in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And in the process of prospering himself and his flocks, we'll find out in time, he loses his family. His wife is killed by the Lord. His daughters are lost, almost certainly. They commit incest with him to keep his seed alive. And Lot's line is not the covenant line, it's the Moabites. You see, brethren, this separation is not just a geographical one. It's not just a physical separation. It's a spiritual separation. Because the promise was given to Abraham. And the land was given to Abraham. And Lot separated himself from the one to whom the blessing was given. Reminds me of Esau. Sold his covenant blessing for a bowl of soup. We can see this separation in two distinct ways. Man's responsibility. Lot snubs the goodness of God. Would that Lot had given the response to Abraham that one of his descendants, Ruth, gave to her mother-in-law. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess? Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. She marries into the covenant, though they are sojourning in Moab. And all the males of the family die. And Naomi says to the one daughter, go back to your gods, go back to your people. And she does. And she then says this to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth knew better. She wanted to maintain that real vital connection with God and with the covenant people. She said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Oh, what great faith in Ruth. What tiny, minuscule faith in Lot. And we know he had faith because the New Testament tells us so. But what minuscule faith that he put green pastures in the Jordan Valley over and above the green pastures in which his Lord would lead him. You see, Abraham made a decision based on faith, based on the promise of God. Lot made a decision based on what he could see, making a quick buck, essentially. Abraham was happy to let God determine where he should be. Lot thought he needed to do that himself. But we also see this act of separation as an act of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. God's design was to allow Lot to make his foolish decision because he had promised alone to Abraham that Abraham should receive the land. It was through Abraham alone, not through Lot, that the covenant people would come. And yet Lot separated himself from the place of blessing. Can we consider that for a moment, brethren? There's a general spiritual lesson here that it's only in God's ways will we find the blessing of life in Christ. It's only in God's ways, nowhere else. Those are the pathways of blessing. We know what the world can offer, that momentary, fleeting, supposed blessing, which is not blessing, it's just physical enjoyment. The world says, look at us, we've got it all, we've got it made, come over to our side. Lot said yes, at least for a time. No, the ways of blessing are found in God's paths. And it doesn't just require obedience and faith of us. It also requires wisdom. Because there are many legitimate paths to choose at times, but in fact, some may not be profitable. And there's a parallel to this in salvation, brethren. There's only one name by which a man or woman may be saved. It's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us. And so we need to understand that there is a way of blessing and there is a way of ruin. And Lot is a very clear example of one who chose ruin. And yet we understand, do we not, that Christians can also behave like Lot. I'm sure some of you have. I know I have at times. I know I have at times. I can look back on my past and think I chose the world over God's people. And look what happened to me. How many Christians tonight will be sat at home watching the TV when they could be in God's house with God's people in the place of blessing? How many Christians pursue careers with little or no thought about their spiritual welfare? How many young people, how many of you choose college? Or how do in the church, how many choose college without a thought of what church they're going to attend? How many of us have or are pursuing friendships or relationships which might be unwise or unlawful? And the list goes on. Whenever we choose the world over the ways and the people of God, we're doing a lot. And just think what happened to him. If we choose those paths, we can expect disaster. If it's not the disaster of being cut off, though it might be for some of our families, it's certainly the disaster of chastening. Brethren, to separate yourself, your family, from the people of God and the place of blessing is one of the greatest follies the Christian can enact in their own lives. And yet, we also see, do we not, how God is faithful to bring his promises about in the life of Abraham. Because in verse 14, after the separation takes place, God reaffirms his promises to Abraham alone. And here, principally, we see the sovereignty of God at work in the life of Abraham and in the making of the covenant. And yet, it's not before we get one more example of the language of separation. The Lord, listen to this, just think on this now. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. I will give you this land." Do we see what Lot had just done? It's another reminder of Lot's catastrophic decision to separate himself from the people and the place of blessing. But here God reaffirms his promises in fuller language than he did earlier. He reaffirms actually all of his promises by explicitly referencing two of them. He references, first of all, in verse 14 and 15, he references the land. And then in verse 16, he references the offspring, which he'd already promised to Abraham. Two promises that God had previously made, he is now reiterating them once again. Promises God had made. Consider that. This is the language of God committing himself and obligating himself in the life of Abraham. Notice the direction of that commitment. It is from God to Abraham. God is obligating himself to Abraham. It is not Abraham obligating God to him. It's not Abraham engaging in some kind of bargaining with God so God will work with him. It's God sovereignly saying, "I will do this in your life. No questions asked. This is what is going to happen in your life." It's a promise, and later we'll see made into a covenant, sovereignly administered. We're seeing here the covenant of grace being outworked in the life of Abraham. We've seen the covenant of works previously, made with Adam, broken with him. Now we have some of the covenant of grace being revealed before us. The covenant of grace, we actually find out in Scripture, is made with our Lord Jesus Christ and the elect in him, because he's the representative of God's elect. And so what's playing out now in Abraham's life, in fact, has to go through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the principal party of this covenant. And God tells Abraham once again that I'm going to give you the land and make you a nation. Notice what he says first of all. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, verse 14, north, south, east, west, for all the land you see, I will give to you. Remember last week we spoke about how God is reworking and improving and redeeming that which was lost in Eden. And we spoke of Eden as a specific environment where God and his people dwelt. What's God doing now? He's giving a specific environment to Abraham, the land of Canaan and beyond. And he says, lift your eyes. Interesting, it's the same thing that Abraham said to Lot earlier in verse 10, or said of Lot, and Lot lifted his eyes. Lot lifted his eyes to the Jordan Valley. Abraham lifted his eyes and saw God, and saw the God of the land, the God of the heavens and of the earth. He's somewhere near Bethel in the hill country, and he's in a raised elevation. He looks northward. He can see the whole land, east, west, and south. All he sees is the promised land before him, and God says, I'm giving this to you. And yet Bethel at that time was a Canaanite city, owned by the Canaanites, inhabited by the Canaanites. The land was filled with the Canaanites, filled with the Perizzites, and so on. Faith, brethren, faith calls us to look on that which we do not have and to trust Almighty God for it. And Abraham saw more than the land of Canaan, as we've said before. He came to conclude in time that God was not just promising him that which he saw physically around him, but that Abraham would in fact inherit the whole world, the specific environment of God dwelling with his people is going to be the new heavens and the new earth, a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, where sin and sorrow and suffering and tears and death have been removed, where righteousness dwells and the Son of God dwells in our midst. That's what Abraham was looking towards. Our Lord says, he saw my day, he rejoiced because of it. Brethren, we're talking about a structural, a foundational element of our faith here. How God works out his promises and his purposes in our lives and in redemptive history, how he takes his purposes from sin-racked time to sin-free eternity. And our Lord says, I have gone to prepare a place, a specific environment for you, dear Christian. Brethren, these are truths that hold us fast. And these are truths which we need to hold fast. Sovereignty and responsibility, they hold us because God has said he will do them. And we hold them fast because we know that's the way God works out his will. And not just the promise of the land, but the promise of offspring. Verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. I suspect this was a promise, a statement, which melted Abraham's heart when God gave it to him. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Why was it so poignant? Because he had no offspring. And his wife was well past the age of bearing children. And the whole situation was out of his control. That's not actually where faith begins, when we realize that a situation is out of our control. Faith will tell us that every situation is out of our control. Faith doesn't begin when we realize we can't do something or we can't affect something. You see, Abraham had faith in God. Lot had faith in man. He said, I'll do it my way. and he brought ruin on his family. Abraham had faith in God. Faith in man always fails. Faith in man looks inward. It says, can I do something? Can I change something? Can I change myself? Can I withstand? Can I hold fast? Can I persevere? But faith in God says, I am held fast. I will persevere. It says God can change me by his Spirit. Faith says I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me because it looks outside itself. Faith in yourself, brethren, is worthless. Give it up. And Abraham looked to God to fulfill the promise, not just of the land, because what use is the land if he has no offspring, but also the promise of the offspring. And the promise of the offspring has and is being fulfilled. Just look around you right now. Who is Abraham, the father of Israel? Well, yes, but actually the father of all who believe. And God has drawn each one of us who love him today into this house, into his presence, to be with his people, to worship him in this covenant setting. God has brought us into the family of faith. And by doing so, he assures us of his will for us. He's fulfilling his promise as we speak, as children are born in covenant. He's fulfilling that promise. As people are brought into covenant through conversion, he's fulfilling that promise. And the church keeps rolling on throughout the ages, through good and bad, through war and peace, famine and riches, spiritual depression, spiritual high. The church just keeps going on. Why? Because of another promise. The gates of hell will not prevail. This we know to be true. And of course, ultimately, the promise of the offspring, the seed, Paul tells us, is not about many, though it is, but it's about one. The seed, capital S, the offspring, capital O, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is entering into a covenant here with Abraham, and he's saying, I will do certain things for you. Yes, he's going to place obligations on Abraham later, but now he's saying, I'm giving you these things. I'll do these things for you. And this whole covenant arrangement hangs on one person. It's not Abraham's faithful obedience that brings God's covenant purposes to pass. It's certainly not our obedience that brings God's covenant purposes to pass. But it's the faithful obedience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ brings about the blessings of the covenant of grace by fulfilling all the conditions of the covenant of works. That's to say, he fulfills all the positive obedience requirements of the covenant of works, perfect obedience. And he takes all the curses of the covenant of works, death and everything upon himself at the cross. That's why, dear friend, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you don't love the Lord, you don't believe him, you don't confess him, you're going to find yourself subject to the curse of the covenant of works. And the troubles of this life are but a shadow of the troubles of your resurrected life under the condemnation of God eternally. Oh, please give this some consideration. That today is the day of salvation, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day you need to repent and come to faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. And for the Christian, you see, we look to our Lord, do we not? We look to him for everything. His life has given us obedience, his death has taken away our judgment and our sins. And all God's promises are in him. And so we can rest in a sense. Yes, we've got responsibility, but we can rest. Because the obedience is not obedience that is yet to be rendered, but has already been rendered by our Lord. And the forgiveness has already been obtained. We are not waiting for it to be obtained. And our Savior and our Mediator is not dead, but is alive and reigning. There it is. Did you play any part, apart from the sin, in the death, resurrection, and ascension of your Lord? By no means. Sovereignty. God's sovereignty working out all of his promises. This is our God. Your God, dear friend. A sovereign redeemer. A Lord who's ruling, defending, keeping, preserving you. Saving you. Sustaining you. Scripture says this of him. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps Israel will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Thanks be to that God. Let's pray. Lord, you are our keeper, and there is no weakness, no failure, no shadow of turning with you. Teach us then, Lord God, in every circumstance in life, that by faith we can rest on you. Teach us, Lord, that we are to be responsible only for those things you have called us to be responsible for. And may we by faith leave the rest up to you. Help us then, Lord God, lay hold of your unchanging character, whereby in Christ you have given us every spiritual blessing. We magnify your name and we worship you, our triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.